Well, I begin, family, by noting that it is good to be back in the pulpit this week after our observance of the Lord's Supper and to spend some time in the Scriptures as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. So if you would turn there to Romans chapter 3 this morning. And we'll begin by reading our text in verses 1 through 20. And obviously this is the totality of this section, and we won't be dealing with all of these verses, but we'll read the entirety of it so that you have a sense of the context of the text what we'll look at this morning. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Paul writes, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just." Verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." I noted at the outset, family, of our last message that we were approaching what is sort of the home stretch of Paul's arguments in establishing the foundations of the gospel, or those truths that show the utter necessity of the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and the need for the imputation of his righteousness to us by faith. And you all understand what I mean by imputation. The imputation of Christ's righteousness is where the righteousness of Christ is credited to us. And Paul is in the home stretch of his argument in establishing the need for that imputation, the need for the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus. And as we reach verses 9 through 20, we are no longer merely sort of approaching that home stretch, but we are now fully delving into Paul's summary remarks on this subject. Paul has spent, as you know well, the better part of three chapters laying out for us in no uncertain terms the reality that human beings are innately corrupt in their natures due to the original sin of Adam. And we'll see more of this described in Romans chapter 5 when we get there. This corruption, this innate corruption, manifests itself in various ways, in different people and people groups, but it is in fact in every person. It is in fact in every person, irrespective of who they are or where they are from. And as we've seen, church, this wickedness shows itself with most of mankind. It manifests itself with most of mankind in the suppression of truth about God. That is to say that man works to suppress those truths about God which every person is aware of. both through observance of the creation and the created order of things, the scriptures tell us, and in their constitutions or hearts as human beings. All people understand inherently, the Bible teaches us, that God exists, that He is in fact divine, or He is God, and that as God, He is eternally, that is, limitlessly and endlessly powerful. And yet, particularly within the Gentile nations and peoples of the world, that is, the non-Jewish people of the world, Paul tells us what is demonstrably, frankly, demonstrably observable to this very day, that despite this fundamental understanding that people have about God, mankind does not honor God. Mankind does not give thanks to God. But rather, in his spiritually darkened understanding, in man's sinful foolishness, he seeks to tamp down on the reality of God and the truths about God and to deny them. In his wickedness, man creates gods of his own making. These are all things that we studied in Romans chapters 1 and 2. Man creates gods of his own making, worshiping the fallen creation and its creatures, creating false religions, creating philosophies and belief systems that are in opposition to God and His truth and to what He has made plain to every person about Himself. We saw that in Romans chapter 1, really verses 18 through 25. And this godlessness, family, this desire to literally, as Paul describes it, not to acknowledge God anymore in Romans 1, 28. The idea there is the idea of a desire to literally erase any knowledge of God from their minds. That mentality, that orientation toward God ultimately creates or leads to a relativistic worldview where there is no objective truth or standard any longer. Everything is relative. That is, that everyone decides for him or herself what is true. Everyone decides for him or herself what is right and what is wrong. And there is therefore no accountability to anyone or any higher authority than that of each individual person, because there is no higher authority that exists. And that is, of course, the machinations of the minds of sinful man. And this attitude, this what I call sort of the spirit or the voice of our age, produces the carrying out and celebration, even, Paul tells us, of every kind of wickedness imaginable. And Paul tells us that this bacchanal, if you will, of wickedness comes in part as the result of God's wrath, wherein He turns people over to themselves to commit whatever sins that it is in their hearts to do with unfettered freedom. The idea is that God literally turns people over to destroy themselves with their sins. Now, I noted a moment ago that this truth concerning the wickedness of man applies to all people everywhere. And this is true. But it is plain from the way that Paul engages this issue in Romans, or has engaged it to this point, that the way that the wickedness of man manifests itself differently amongst people groups. And specifically, Paul differentiates to a certain degree between the Gentiles, whose efforts to suppress the reality of God I've just described, and the Jews, whose evil looks a little bit different. You remember that the Jewish people were a peculiar people. They're a peculiar people in that they were the people upon whom God had placed His special favor and His protection and His blessings. He had chosen them to be His people in the world, and He communicated with them directly and showed them a special love and affection that was exclusive to them as a people, as a nation. Through the prophet Amos, God said of the Jewish people, in Amos 3:2, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." They had a special place in the heart of God. They were unique. The Lord had given them a number of advantages in instituting unique rites like circumcision, which we looked at here in Romans, which was a physical reminder, remember, to the Jewish man or the Jewish person of God's special choice of the Jewish people as his people and all of God's promises that went along with that. It was also to serve as a reminder of the contrite and faith-filled heart that God desired from them. Jewish lineage, by way of another example of an advantage that they have, placed the Jew within the context of the nation to whom God was speaking and dealing with directly, a nation that he was protecting in unique ways that no other people experienced. God had instituted a system of sacrifices and a means by which the Jews could commune and engage with God that no other nation had. And that system of sacrifices, that approach to God, pictured the ultimate sacrifice that the promised Messiah would make on behalf of all people who placed their faith in him. These were all incredible advantages that were exclusive to the Jewish people. But in broad terms, church, you recall, rather than engaging God with their hearts and understanding the reality that they were sinful people, just like the Gentile peoples of the world, just like the other nations, rather than grasping this and repenting and coming to the Lord in faith for forgiveness and a desire to walk with him in their lives, rather than understanding the rites of sacrifice and of circumcision as symbols of deeper spiritual realities in a real and faith-filled relationship with the Lord, the Jewish people turned those rites into legalistic religious duties and rituals that they believed made them righteous or earned them favor with God. And this to the degree that behaviorally, they began to commit the very same evils of the Gentile peoples of the world, all while believing they were righteous simply because they were Jewish, or simply because they were circumcised, or because they offered their sacrifices at the prescribed times and in the prescribed ways. And this duality, church, and there's lessons for us in this, and I've spoken to these, this duality of adherence to religious ritual that is meant to draw us closer to God and closer to holiness, and wicked living was incredibly hypocritical, right? You have a people who were doing all of these religious exercises that are all about being close to God, and yet they live like heathens. It's hypocritical. Paul says that the Gentiles blasphemed God because of them, because of this hypocrisy. Moreover, because the Jews believed that this religiosity or their ethnicity made them righteous, they became incredibly self-righteous. They believed because they were born into this God-favored nation that they were better than everyone else and that all other peoples were beyond salvation. They believed, as we've seen, that they did not, and this is the fatal error in their thinking. They believed that they did not need a righteousness from outside themselves like the rest of the heathen world. They believed that they were inherently righteous by virtue of these things, their Jewishness, their circumcision, their sacrifices. And Paul addresses these two sins, especially with the Jewish people, hypocrisy and self-righteousness. He does it directly in Romans chapters 2 and 3. So that while the sins of the Jews' family look different than the sins of the Gentiles in some ways, and that unlike the Gentiles, the Jews didn't so much deny the existence of God, the end product was the same. In both the Jews and the Gentiles, the end product was the same. Behavioral wickedness that comes when people are afar off from God in their hearts. Whether you acknowledge God or not, and whether you're religious or not, if you do not recognize your inherent sinfulness as a fallen human being and your need for forgiveness and righteousness before God, the end product will always be the same, Jew or Gentile, a heart that is not broken and contrite as God desires, a life that does not seek after God and his ways, and a life of wickedness where you will do whatever suits you and where you will be led wherever your desires take you, Because your God at that point, church, when you are unbroken like that, is you. Your God is you. And while the sins of Jews and Gentiles look different, family, ultimately, both people groups had and have the same problem. They lack the righteousness that God requires, whether they recognize it or not. And hence Paul's teaching and his declaration this morning in Romans 3:10, which is really the culmination, church, of chapter 1, verse 18, up to this point in the letter, that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none righteous, not even one. Paul has laid out the evidence to this point in this letter. He has made the case that all human beings are guilty before God and are inherently, by nature, they are unrighteous. Even God's beloved people, the Jews. And in our last study, we looked at what I termed the fallacious arguments of sinful men. And by that I meant simply those deceptive, flawed, and erroneous arguments that human beings make. We looked at these arguments in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 3. The kind of deceptive arguments that human beings make that are frankly consistent with the sinful resistance to God that Paul has just declared exists in every person. And they make these arguments, they argue about the truths that God has made plain in order to discredit as untrue what God has said and to discredit or defame God Himself. And arguments and questions like the ones we saw in chapter 3, verses 3 through 8 are proffered. They're put up primarily so that people, ultimately family, can do what they want. People argue with the truth of God because they want to do what they want to do. And they don't want accountability to anyone telling them they're not allowed to do it. These arguments are no different. The arguments of chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. They're proffered, primarily so that people can do what they want to do, so that they can live as they wish and do as they please, rather than submit themselves to the living God and what He has decreed to be right and good. And I'm not going to review in detail the specific arguments, but arguments or rhetorical questions that call into question, as these do, the faithfulness of God in making promises to people who don't believe those promises, as though people's unbelief in the promises of God somehow makes God unfaithful, are dismissed by Paul as impossible. He sort of dismisses them out of hand. May it never be, he says. Questions about the justice of God in judging evil, since our evil shows how gloriously righteous God is, are similarly dismissed. You remember in our study last time, people were actually arguing this, and probably do, even today, that living wickedly was actually a good and right thing to do, since it demonstrates by contrast how holy and righteous God is. And therefore, and here's the part that defames God, how dare God judge those who are showcasing His righteousness with their evil? Think about the insanity of that argument, the evil of it, the wickedness of it. These are the arguments of wicked men bent on hating God and His ways and living according to their own wicked desires. And they are a perfect example of the very evil that necessitates, church, the sacrifice of God's Son and the righteousness that needs to be given to people by faith, because they are, we are, so foundationally and inherently unrighteous apart from Christ. And this is where we are in our text this morning. As Paul makes his final declarations concerning the unrighteousness of all mankind, both Jew and Gentile. Church, we have spent many, many weeks now on this topic of what might generally be described as the depravity of man, what we call in theological discussion, the depravity of man. And you may ask yourself why. It's exhausting. I'm studying it to teach it every single week. Why? Why does Paul go on and on about this? Why is he making such a strong and lengthy argument about it? And the answer is simply, family, because if we don't understand this reality about human beings, about man, and the depths of his sin, and the utter disaster of what occurred at the fall when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and introduced sin into this world, then we will never properly understand the gospel. We will never properly understand the gospel relative to why God did what he did in his Son, the magnitude of what he did, and the level of need that man had for it, and the gloriousness of Christ and his cross. We'll never understand those things properly unless we understand the depths that man is in, the condition that man is in his sin. Pastor and teacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes on this. Now, it is important for us to grasp this, and he's talking about this truth about the depravity of man. It's important for us to grasp this because unless we have some conception of what really did happen when man fell, we shall never have a true conception of the gospel itself. There is a sense in which we shall never understand why the Son of God had to come into the world, and especially why he had to die upon the cross, unless we realize what happened when man fell. In the beginning, God made man, and he made him the representative of the whole of humanity. And his action, therefore, had its consequences upon the whole of his progeny. Every one of us is born in Adam. And he goes on later, here we are dealing with as in Adam. That is, we are all in Adam. We are all under the sin and the condemnation for Adam's sin. He says, and because we are all descendants of Adam, we are all born under sin. It is the most cataclysmic and devastating thing that has ever happened in this world. And that is the characteristic way of describing and looking at it. This is why, church, Paul is drilling this into us. I don't come on Sundays looking to drop another hammer on man and talk about his sinfulness. It's not a happy discussion to have. And yet this is the text that God, through Paul, has laid out for us. This is why, church, Paul is drilling this into us, into every reader of God's word, for as long as the Lord tarries, as long as he keeps or refrains from returning, because it is this cataclysm that must be undone if anyone is to be saved, if anyone is to have fellowship with God again, if anyone is to have eternal life. And hence, to understand the gospel, we must understand the reality concerning people and what the real issue is in the lives of people, including ourselves. Now, I noted a few moments ago in this sort of general review of where we've been, the advantages that the Jewish people had relative to the exclusivity of their relationship with God and the ways that he had interacted uniquely with them for thousands of years. And this morning, having dealt with the fallacious arguments I just referred to, and as he begins his closing arguments, as I mentioned, Paul harkens back to his comment in chapter 3, verse 2, where he notes that the advantages that the Jews had over the Gentiles, spiritually speaking, are great in every respect. He says that the advantages that the Jews have, spiritually speaking, over the Gentiles are great in every respect. And you remember that Paul calls our attention to the chief or primary advantage that the Jewish people had in their possession and at least potential understanding of God's word. And we discussed a few weeks ago the almost unimaginable benefit and advantage they had in possessing God's word, to the exclusion, again, of all the other nations of the world for millennia, for thousands of years. You recall we mentioned they had in the scriptures the very mind and wisdom of God. And this tells us something about what we have, church, in the Bible, by the way. They had in the scriptures the very mind and wisdom of God, his plans, his ways, his commandments, and his truth. That is to say, the truth. They had that. They were able to understand everything that they needed to know about how to honor the Lord, how to follow Him, how to have fellowship with Him. They had revealed to them an understanding of God's plan of redemption through the Messiah, who would pay the price for their sins with His blood and who would come through their lineage and nation. Jesus was a Jew. They had been given an understanding of the only way to eternal salvation by faith. All of this in the Word of God, given to them by God Himself. And this was, as we've said, no small advantage. But their possession of God's Word, as we've seen, per se, did not make them righteous. Just because they had it didn't mean that they were righteous all of a sudden, magically, or their possession of it didn't make them better than anyone else, contrary to popular Jewish belief, as we've seen. And so when we come to verse 9 here, in chapter 3, having argued that the Jewish people have had some incredible advantages, Paul feels the need to make clear explicitly what he has been arguing all along. That yes, they've had some advantages, but the Jews are no better than the Gentiles. And that all, he says, are under sin. Notice in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Now this verse is worthy of just a little bit of examination, okay, before we move forward. Notice first of all that he references here the conclusion of all of his argumentation from chapter 1 verse 18 up to this point in chapter 3 verse 8. The end of it all, the conclusion of it all is that, maybe a way to say it in our vernacular, what I've really been trying to say is that all are under sin. All are under sin. No one's better than anybody else. The Jews are not better than the Greeks. All are under sin. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we see the sinfulness primarily of the Gentiles. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 29, we see primarily the sinfulness of the Jewish person. He's laid out the charges and shown them to be true. After all of this discussion, Paul notes that the Jews are no better than Greeks because, as we've seen through all of this, all are under sin. All are under sin. And this is an interesting phrase, under sin. And it's one that you may remember from our study in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 3:22, some of this will be familiar to some of you. In Galatians 3:22, Paul writes, "But the Scripture has shut up everyone," here it is, "under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." This is precisely the same phrase as here in Romans 3:9. The Greek phrase, "hupa harmartion." Hupa is under, harmatia is sin. All are under sin. And I quoted Greek scholar A.T. Robertson on this phrase at the time because of the picture that this phrase paints. Robertson says, under sin, this is a transliteration of the Greek letters, hupa harmartian, as if the lid closed in on us over a massive chest that we could not open, or as prisoners in a dungeon. When Paul says in Romans 3:9 that all people are under sin, this is pantas hupa harmartian. This means that all, pantas, all, every person that ever was or will be born in the world is under the dominion of and is captive to sin. We are born into the realm, if you will, of sin. We are born into the condition of sin as our natural state of being, and we are under it insofar as it has a kind of authority over us. Not a kind of authority, it has authority over us. We are sinners. We are in the dungeon or the great chest of sin, as it were, and the lid has been shut down on top of us, and we are powerless to get it out of it on our own. This is the condition of every person, church. Every person is under sin. Even people that we would consider good people apart from Christ. right? We know good people who don't know Jesus, who do good things. But even they are under sin. Lloyd-Jones, again, speaks with great insight on this. I love the way he puts this. This is a good insight. Listen, the Bible, you see, unlike much of our thinking, does not think at all except in these two big categories. And what he's just said is the two categories that God speaks of in the Word about people are under sin and under grace. Right? Saved, or people who know Jesus Christ, and those who do not. These are the categories that the Bible speaks about people in. The Bible, you see, says, unlike much of our thinking, does not think at all except in these two big categories. The Bible does not say, is he a good man? The Bible does not ask how much good he does or whether he is respectable. It does not ask any of those questions at all. It says, every man is either under sin or else under grace. In other words, we must always think of ourselves not primarily in terms of actions or of any particular things that are true about us. It is our whole condition that matters. The teaching of the New Testament is put in terms of belonging to a kingdom, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the world. And that is where many people go wrong about this gospel. The people who think that if you are living a good life, you are a Christian. You may live a very good life and not be a Christian at all because you are not in that realm, specifically God's kingdom. There are good people under sin in the realm and dominion of Satan. It is the realm to which you belong that really matters and really counts. This is so important for us to understand, family, if we are to understand the gospel. Salvation, church, faith in Christ, and the righteousness before God that comes from it, the regeneration, that is the spiritual life, the new spiritual life that comes from faith in Christ, is a transfer of a sinner from the realm of sin and death to the realm of righteousness and life. It is the transfer of a sinner from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It is not primarily about deeds. As people in both realms can do good and can do evil. This is why it's fallacious to call people a good person as if that matters. It doesn't. It's what realm are they in? People in both realms do good and do evil. It is about what realm you are in, what master has dominion over you. And the only way out, family, of the massive chest of sin that cannot be opened, whose lid has been shut down on top of us, hupa harmartian, the only way out from under sin is through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the way to real life. This is the way to righteousness and freedom from the dominion of sin. Behavioral change will follow, to be sure. The scriptures teach this. But first and foremost, it is about a transfer of citizenship from the kingdom of sin and darkness to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness and life that is ruled by the King, our Lord Jesus. Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 13, "For he," that is Jesus Christ, "rescued us," look at this language, "from the domain of darkness," the domain, "and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." But apart from Christ, all men, good men, bad men, Jew, Gentile, all are captives in the kingdom of sin. They are under sin. They are under it. Now, in the coming verses, Paul does something that I love and that we are committed to here at KDSM, and something that would have had real impact with the Jewish readership who Paul's addressing or working to address here in this particular section. He quotes Scripture. He quotes Scripture. He uses Scripture to back up the point he's making. I noted this last time, family, but this is not new truth. All of this discussion about the depravity of man is not new truth. As though Paul is interjecting some kind of new theology or doctrine on the spiritual condition of man, which is what the Jews accused him of, by the way. He was a heretic. He's introducing some new, fangled, crazy teaching. What Paul's saying here is not new doctrine on the spiritual condition of man. The overarching testimony of the Jewish scriptures, that is the Old Testament, is that mankind is born in sin and lives in that condition apart from God. So that this should not, family, have been news to the Jewish people. They were meant to have understood this because their scriptures taught them this. As a matter of fact, and as we've said, the Jewish people had the Old Testament scriptures exclusively, that is, to themselves for thousands of years. Across their nation's history, this was their chief advantage, as we've seen, as the Jewish people. And they should have understood it as the custodians and oracles, or custodians of the oracles of God, but they did not take them to heart such that they were transformational for them, or such that they comprehended them meaningfully. Because if they had, family, if they had looked at their own scriptures and understood them meaningfully, they would not have believed themselves to be righteous by their own merit. There's a lesson here, church, an example to be followed that is set for us here by the Apostle Paul. We have often said at Cleo Des Moines that whatever Scripture says about an issue is where we will land in our belief and practice. Whatever the Scriptures say. In other words, if the Scriptures say something, we will adjust our minds and hearts and understanding into conformity with what the text says, because what the text says is what God says. The other side of that coin is that we say what the Scriptures say without compromise. And we back those things that we say with the holy text of the Bible. I don't come up here and say, guess what I think about all of this, without saying, I think this, because that's what God's Word says. Here it is. See? And this should be the case for all of us, church. If we contend that something is true, if we hold to a certain set of beliefs, or to any set of beliefs, let us back what we say with the clear teaching of the Bible, as it is the only thing that gives anything that we have to say any real authority. I have no authority, church, as your pastor, in anything that I say, except that the Scriptures say it, that God has said it. It's the only thing that gives anything I say any authority. I'm meant to be a conduit of what God says plainly in this book. And here the Apostle Paul, now get this, you guys. This is why we're lingering here. And we'll finish largely on this morning. The Apostle Paul here is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God is speaking through him as he pens this, or as he dictates it to his secretary. The Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he could have simply written down his arguments under that inspiration and said, God told me this, and hence my writing here is inspired scripture, and so you need to believe it. He could have said that. He's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm a prophet of God. God is telling me something, and so I've written it down. You believe it. But instead, he proofs his inspired writing with other ancient and inspired writing. And if he does this, church, if Paul, under the inspiration of Holy Spirit, cites Scripture to prove what he's saying under inspiration, and how much more do the things that you and I believe and say need to have Scriptures as their proof and authority? This has massive implications, even in just this little way that Paul is writing here to us as believers. What we say, church, what we believe needs to come from here. So that when we have discussions as a church, for example, and we've done this many times, and there's never been any conflict about it, but it's an important point to drive home. If you proffer an idea, the natural question from everyone else who's not proffering that idea is, where did you get that in the Bible? Not in an aggressive way, just show me that in the scripture. Proof your beliefs, proof your way of living, proof your pursuit of God, and the way you're doing that with the scripture. And if it's not in conformity with the scripture, then you got to make an adjustment. Get to where what you say, like Paul, can be proof with scripture. This is a good lesson for us, church. How much more do the things that you and I believe and say need to have scripture as their proof and authority? If the Apostle Paul proofs inspired text with other inspired text. In any case, church, here Paul quotes a number of texts from the Old Testament, both from the Psalms and from the prophet Isaiah, that speak to the reality of the universal sinfulness of man, that speak to the reality that all men are under sin, and that prove or are utterly consistent with the point he has been making concerning mankind. Now this morning, we don't have time to delve into each of these verses. I thought I was going to work through all of these, and it's not going to happen. But by way of setting up our lesson for next week, okay, I thought it'd be good to present a sort of outline of these verses, as there does seem to be a sort of order to them. And we saw Paul do this, by the way, in the way that he laid out the deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, when we studied those all of those months ago. There's sort of a brackets of sin or categories that he places things in. He's intentional and logical in his order, in the way that he cites things and lays them out. And we'll look at this next week. But Paul quotes in verses 10 through 12 of Romans 3, Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Then in verse 13, we have Psalm 5:9. And you'll see these references in your footnotes if you have a footnoted Bible. In verse 14, we have Psalm 10:7. And in verses 15 through 17, we have Isaiah chapter 59 in verses 7 through 8. And then Paul returns to the Psalms in verse 18 by quoting Psalm 36:1. Look at the text. He says, "There is none righteous, not even one." This is Psalm 14. "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." We get to verse 13, Psalm 5. "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips." Ancient Jewish scripture teaching the very thing that he's been saying for the first three chapters of Romans. Verse 14. Psalm 10:7, "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Verses 15 through 17, Isaiah chapter 59, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, in the path of peace they have not known." Psalm 36:1 and verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." There is no fear of God before their eyes. So he's sort of all over the place with these psalms and with the prophets, and there doesn't seem to be a pattern or order in terms of the texts themselves, although he uses the psalms heavily, obviously. But I would proffer, church, and I want you to frame this in for our discussion next week, that there is an order to the subject matter. It's interesting the way he puts these texts together. And I think we can safely break these verses down into three categories. Notice that he's made the case that all men are under sin, and he shows a general proof of this in verses 10 through 12 by showing the broad condition of man and his sin. There's no one righteous. There's none who understands. There's no one who seeks for God. They've all turned aside. They become useless. There's no one who does good. The broad condition of man. You see? The broad condition of man and his sin. He then goes on in verses 13 to 17 to show the manifestation of that sinfulness. That is what that condition looks like played out in the life of human beings. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You see? Destruction and misery are in their paths. and the path of peace they have not known. That's what sin looks like in human beings. Deception, violence, evil. And then he concludes in verse 18 with the ultimate and final cause of all of this, that man does not fear the Lord. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Church, at our marriage and parenting class a week and a half ago, we talked about one of the foundations of parenting being understanding who your children are. And I didn't mean by that understanding their personalities, although that is, of course, a good thing. But what I meant was understanding the nature of your child so that you will not be surprised by their behavior and so that you can understand what lies at the root of the problems that you have with your children. And as with children, family, our problem is that we are sinners. This is the problem. Children are suffering from sin, just like us. All people are under sin. And it is the root of everything bad that you see in the world, including death itself. Death became a reality. That is, we and all living things die because of sin, because of disobedience to God. This is the problem. Sin is the problem. Not economic issues, not background or ethnicity, not the things that people suffer in this life. Although all of these things can have terrible ramifications in the lives of people and they're not to be ignored or taken lightly. But ultimately, church, sin and its mastery of people is the problem in people's lives. Their desire to go their own way, their desire to disregard God, to live as they please, to make up their own rules. And we are all born with this inclination and drive. We are born into the chest with the great lid on it that we cannot open. We are all born into the dungeon of sin. This is what God says about us. And if we understand this, church, we can then understand the answer to the problem. This is why Paul is telling us this. If we can understand this, then we can understand the answer to the problem, which is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus lifts the lid from the chest of sin. It transfers people out of the dungeon and into the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of His beloved Son, from the kingdom of sin and darkness and death into the kingdom of light. And we should be ready, family, with that answer. We should be ready with that answer as we have opportunity to offer it to those whose lives are dominated by evil. See, if we come to understand this about people, church, then every time you meet someone that doesn't know the Lord, you know from the scriptures what condition they're in. It doesn't change. In fact, it should amplify in many ways our love and concern for them. Because we come to understand that people without Christ live lives dominated by evil. Even good people. They live lives dominated by evil, misdeeds, by drunkenness, by deception and misery and violence and sadness and depression and anxiety and conflict and heartache and all of the things that are produced by a life that says, I don't want God, I want to do what I want to do. These are things that have at their roots sin, church, and all that sin brings. All of those things, violence, deception, corruption, greed. The people of the world who don't know Jesus are under the mastery of those things. That's crazy to think about. May we be people who understand this deeply. May we be people who grasp that sin is in us and in others, and that that is the issue. And may we be ready to share the answer to that problem in the gospel of Jesus. Faith in Christ is the answer. And we should ever be prepared, church, to share him with those who need him and who would hear the message that they can be freed from that madness. That they can be freed from sin and find rest and purpose and peace and forgiveness and abundant life. Real life. Not a perfect life, not a life without its problems. As believers, we experience all the same tragedies and difficulties that people without Christ experience. But the difference is, we are not under the dominion of sin in those tragedies and those difficulties. We belong to the King who rules sovereignly over those things. He gives us peace. He brings purpose to tragedy. We can trust him with our difficulties, knowing that he's using them to refine us. This is something that people without Christ have no conception of and no access to. They're left to wallow under sin. You see, we should desire, church, for people to be freed from that. And the only way to be free from that is the gospel. It's faith in Jesus. He came, and we're going to see this as we get through this last section of chapter 3. We're going to see the gloriousness of the gospel and what Christ did for us to free us from the dominion of sin. But let us be ready. Let us see people the way that God describes them, church, and may that cause us to reach out to them with the answer that is found by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, as always, we thank you for your word, for its power. It is not an accident, Lord. It is not Paul belaboring a subject, Lord, that verse after verse, the front end of the book of Romans, is driving home the reality of the condition of people. And this serves, Lord, to show us the gravity of the condition of people, and at the same time to exalt and to make glorious what you have done in sending your Son to save us from that. We just thank you so much for this, Lord. I pray that this would be worldview shaping, that it would shape how we think about ourselves and about others, Lord. And we would understand that without your Son, we are under sin. We are dominated by it. It is our master. And all of the chaos and madness that it brings. I pray that you would help us to be mindful of this, that it would change the way that we view and look at things, Lord. The problems in the world have lots of symptoms, but they are rooted in sin, ultimately. And the answer to sin is your Son and what he has done. Faith in him. I thank you that faith in your Son frees us from the dominion of sin. It makes us, as we'll see in chapter 6 of Romans, it makes us slaves to righteousness, Lord, where we are free to do as you would please, as would please you, excuse me, Father, and that we're free to honor you with our lives. We are made righteous, Lord, by faith in your Son. I thank you for this, and I pray that we would be mindful that this is the answer to the problems that we see in the lives of our family and friends and those who are in our orbit. Lord, I pray that we would be ready with the answer, God, at all times as your people, to share the good news, the gospel of Jesus, that we can be moved into your kingdom, God, by faith in him. We just thank you for this truth. Continue to settle into our hearts and minds. I pray that you bless us today, encourage us. I thank you for what you have done for us in the cross, Lord. May we seek to honor you, to obey you, to please you, God, in all that we do and say. Bless our day. Thank you for the time today. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.